It is well. It is well with my soul. And a stanza we don't typically sing says, for me, be it Christ, be it Christ, hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And then one more, at the strong and healthy age of 27, Ron Hamilton lost his left eye to cancer. He opened his Bible to Philippians and he worshiped the Lord with these words, "O rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." These servants of the Lord and many others like them through the ages have gone through some very difficult circumstances. And yet through it all, their joy and their love for the Lord seems to just grow stronger. How can this be? The answer is found in a personal, living, and growing relationship with God Almighty. Their response to trials is a godly response because they are consumed with the glory of God. God gave us a picture of this in the Old Testament. Moses had a unique opportunity to speak with the Lord, and because he was in the presence of the Lord, his face literally glowed. He was not even aware that his presence was fearful to others. So it came about that when he would address the Israelites, he would actually put a veil over his face to cover the glow. In a similar manner, you and I, as New Covenant believers, have the insurmountable blessing of beholding the glory of the Lord without coverings or veils. This takes place as we study His Word and are taught by His indwelling Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we examine the glory of the Lord as though we were looking intently into a mirror. As we daily gaze upon His glory, we become closer and closer to the image of Christ. And is it any wonder then that growing believers face both times of ease and times of trial in the same manner that Jesus Christ did? Too often though, believers will allow Satan to deceive them into getting this picture flipped on its head. Instead of pursuing God first and foremost, we pursue peace and happiness. And we promise that we will serve God better when everything settles down in our life. A common philosophy for the Christian today is pain is bad, comfort is good, suffering is evil, and prosperity is godly. If I don't have comfort and prosperity, we think, how can I have the strength to serve the Lord? But this type of thinking is exactly opposite of God's truth. God allows trials in our lives for our own good. And God provides the strength for the trial. And in the end, God receives the glory. And that really is the lesson from John 11. I wanted to be sure to give sufficient time to establish these foundational principles so we understand the passage. So let's take a few minutes here, and we're just going to walk straight through the passage, the entire chapter. I don't know which verses to leave out because each one is important in teaching these lessons that the Lord has for us. So we will unpack some more great truths of God's glory throughout these verses. Recall in verse 40 that Jesus said, "Believe and you will see the glory of God." That is our theme. John also revealed to us that this was the whole purpose for his writing the gospel account. John 20, verse 31. We've used it often as a pastor has been going through the gospel of John. "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." We believe once and for all into salvation. That is true. But it's also true that we keep on believing in the sanctification process. So as Jesus tells His children to believe in Him, He desires us to grow in our faith and to trust His loving guidance in our lives. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus teaches us, He teaches His disciples, to trust Him in four specific ways. First of all, verses 1 through 16, trust His will. Secondly, trust His timing. Thirdly, trust his power. And last, trust his love. And as a good teacher, and you can see this throughout the gospel accounts, just how much of an educator the Lord was and how he could teach in his illustrations and the way he taught his lessons, he's going to give a good test at the end of this. So be ready for the tests and the examination after we get through the lessons, and we'll see how we fare. So first of all, Jesus teaches the 12 disciples to trust his will. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll start reading, and I'll just make a few comments as we go. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The one whom Jesus loved. You know that's true for you and me? Sure, Lazarus loved Jesus. He was his friend. But most importantly, the most important part was that Jesus faithfully loved this man. You know, if God's blessing were a reciprocal act based upon our love for him, we would be miserable people, wouldn't we? Praise the Lord for his love. We'll talk more about that later. When Jesus heard that, verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So here we see the purpose for the whole event. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this love that he had, it's for all of us, but this is a very special love that he had with these people. These were his friends. And Jesus spent some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was entirely human. He needed human affection. And that also means, and it reminds us that he knows the feelings of our infirmities. He was very human. So he knows what you're going through. He knows the needs of your heart. That has to do with relationships. Verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. What a heartless thing to do. What was he trying to prove? Well, obviously his action was on purpose here. And we already know that he acted out of love, verse 5. His delay did not cause Lazarus' death. He was most likely dead by the time the messengers got to Jesus. You see, Jesus stayed for 2 more days, and by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. If Jesus had left 2 days sooner, then Lazarus would have already been dead for 2 days, we see. And we'll learn more about Jesus' timing in a little bit. We'll look back into that. But obviously, in this passage, everyone struggled with the timing of Jesus' arrival. Martha and Mary and all of the Jews made comments to the effect that if Jesus had been there, he could have done something about the problem. But now we have the rest of the story, so we can look back and look down on these faithless people. Didn't these people know what blessing was in store for them, what things the Lord was going to do? But instead of condemning, let us first apply this lesson in our own lives. When you're in the middle of a trial, how frail your heart is and how we think about things. What is the Lord doing in your life? If you are waiting on the Lord, you are in a beautiful place because God's blessing is in store for you. Now, it may come later than you thought. It may come in a different package than you thought it would, but it is coming. God's blessing is coming for the one who waits upon the Lord. Isaiah 40, 31. Let's continue. Verse 7. Then after that, he says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? If we are following the storyline of where Jesus is at this point in his life, we understand that the antagonistic attacks against Jesus were at an all-time high. And it was no secret that the religious leaders were attempting to find a way to put Jesus to death. Here's my version of what the disciples were saying. Are you crazy? Aren't you supposed to be the Messiah? Being murdered in Jerusalem is not a good outcome for someone who is trying to become king. Okay? Perhaps they assumed that Jesus was thinking like them, that he didn't want to risk going back to Judea, even if it was for Lazarus. I mean, after all, he had already stayed for 2 more days, so this was kind of in the past. He had been told about it. He stayed for two more days, and then all of a sudden he brings it back up again. He says, all right, let's go to Judea. And it takes him off guard. Verse 9. Jesus gives this answer to them. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. You know, Jesus often spoke of his time in ministry, of ministry on earth as the daytime. Night was coming when he would no longer be on earth. The point here is that God faithfully maintains time. And Jesus would go to the cross at the fullness of time. And we know that. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. What does that mean for us? It means you can trust your life to God. You cannot add or subtract 1 second from your life. God knows your days. And as you commit your ways to Him, you are invincible until He calls you home. Verse 11 says, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Naturally, then the disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. They already knew that Lazarus was sick, right? And Jesus had already said in verse 4 that his sickness was not unto death. So if he's sleeping, then we'll put it all together, must be he's going to get better. That's good for him. And by saying this, they were really saying, great, he's sleeping, and we don't have to go near Jerusalem and put our lives in jeopardy, right? Suffering is bad. Peace is good. It's so easy for us to have that philosophy. Howbeit, verse 13, Jesus spake of his death, and we know that, but they thought that he had spoken of taking his rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I thought he said that he wouldn't die. He said that it didn't lead to death. It would lead ultimately to the glory of God. I don't know what the outcome is going to be in your trial, but I do know that the main outcome is going to be the glory of God if you let it be that way. So he says to them, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus was glad about this. How do we know this? Verse 15 says, and I am glad. He says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Why was he glad? Well, he was glad so that the disciples might have another opportunity to believe on him. He was trying to teach them a lesson. The goal was for his disciples to believe in his deity and his power so that they might be strengthened to carry on the work after his death, his burial, his resurrection, glorification. Well, here comes Thomas. Don't you love it when Thomas is around? I think it's because we could probably all relate to him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, the twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And you know, that's Eeyore speaking there. Now, before we condemn Thomas, we should consider his great love for the Lord. I mean, he's the one speaking up and he's saying, let's go, right? Thomas had, one commentator said that Thomas had such strong love that he was willing to go with Jesus to the death. He had such weak faith that he feared that it would really happen. He was willing to go. He just didn't fully understand the Lord's purposes yet. He thought that physical death was the big problem that they should avoid at all costs. But in reality, unbelief unto spiritual death is the big issue at hand. And in time, you know, as far as we know, Thomas did actually die for the cause of Christ. Also notice the hidden truth here in Thomas's statement. He didn't even know the fullness of what he was saying. Let us go and die with Christ. Later, Paul would complete this statement in Galatians 2:20 by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Sounds kind of like the resurrection. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Ah, and the life which I now live in the flesh, look, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful parallel passage for us here tonight. So first of all, the lesson the Lord is teaching to his disciples, that he's teaching to us, trust God's will. He doesn't always work in the manner that we think best. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He loves us, and he wants what is best for us. So let us trust him and know that his way is best. Secondly, Jesus teaches Martha to trust his timing, verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So again, according to God's timing here, even if he had come immediately upon the receipt of the news, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days. You know, Jesus had previously raised two people from the dead. Do you remember who they were? Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, Luke 8, and then the widow's son, Luke 7. Those resurrections, however, happened directly after death. So humanly speaking, I guess you could say it was like supernatural CPR. They hadn't been dead for that long. The mere difference in the length of deadness is a stumbling block to our small faith. But in the case of being dead for 4 days, decay had definitely set in. They had a tradition in that day stating that the spirit of a man would kind of hover around the dead body for 4 days until that decay set in, and then it couldn't recognize the body anymore, and so it would depart and go to glory from that point, or eternity. So just according to tradition, for these people, the fourth day meant that this man was very dead. Not just kind of dead and getting there. He was very dead now. It's been 4 days, and the tradition says this man's definitely very, very dead. He was decaying, and we see that in verse 39. Going on then, verse 18 tells us now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, which I believe is about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Lots of friends, lots of family came. Of course, in addition, you know the traditions of the day, how many mourners, professional mourners would come. It was a cultural thing. And in John's writing, the Jews usually refers to Jewish leaders. So Lazarus and his family were most likely influential in the community. And many people were there to comfort the family. And being not far off from Jerusalem, it would have been easy for them to get there, many of the Jews. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. So Mary most likely didn't know that he had come yet, because we'll see later in verse 29 that she gets up quickly to go see him once she finds out. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Again, not to be too hard on Martha. She's not really complaining so much as she's just mustering up as much faith as she could. See her confidence in the Lord? This statement comes from a broken heart and a love and partial trust in the Lord. And here's the next statement of faith. Even now, verse 22, but I know that even now, Lord, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. It's good theology, really. It's bad trust, but good theology. Jesus was in the beginning with God. He is God. But he humbled himself and he came to do the Father's will. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Philippians 2. She understood this. She just couldn't believe that Jesus could fix her problem with the miracle that he was about to perform. Her attitude seemed to be, I know that you can make something good come out of a bad situation, except raise Lazarus from the dead, because we all know that that's impossible. So it's this partial faith, this partial trust thing. And it has to do with God's timing. He was late. If he would have been there, he could have done something. So the second lesson, Martha, trust my timing. Trust God's timing. He does not work on our timetable. And you know what? That's a good thing. He sees the beginning from the end. He is eternal. And he gives us exactly what we need at exactly the right time. Lesson number 3. Jesus teaches Martha to trust his power, verses 23 through 27. Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Pretty good statement. She didn't understand the fullness of that. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Again, permit me to put words into Martha's mouth, if I will. Lord, I know that you are the Christ. I have confident faith in you concerning the future resurrection. I know that I'll see Lazarus again in the hereafter. I just don't trust you for today. And just like us, we can trust God fully and make great boasts about the future victory of the Lord. But when it comes to my trials here today, I'm going to need to help God get it right. Let's go on. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is physical death, physical life. Jesus said, I will be the resurrection, Martha, like you said. No, he says, I am. There's that I am again. I am the resurrection. And here is the point of the miracle again. Just believe in me, the resurrection, the life, physical death, physical resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus has the power to do this, Martha? Friend, here tonight, do you believe that Jesus has the power to work a miracle in your life? Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now we're talking the never die, the spiritual life, the spiritual death. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God can give you spiritual, eternal life? That has great implications for your trial here today. Verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And literally, she's saying, yes, Lord, I am already believing, is that verb. I am already believing that you are the Christ. This is good. She affirms three great truths about the Lord. He is Messiah. Look at his deity, his incarnation here. Though she probably should have added, and I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, and that you have all power, and that nothing is too hard for you. But we see in verse 39 coming up in a little bit that she didn't fully believe and trust God for all things, Jesus for all things. So trust God's power, Martha. He has the power to do it. Believer, trust God's power. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is able to deliver you. But notice this truth. He is also able to give you the strength you need to bear the trial. He may deliver you. He may give you the strength to bear the trial. So whether peace or pain, let's commit ourselves to him and trust that he can do it. He is all powerful. Lesson number 4. Trust God's love. Verses 28 to 37. And what a comfort this lesson is to us. We've already seen in the passage how he loved Lazarus, Martha, Mary. Verse 28, and when she had said so, she went her way, and she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master is come, and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw her, Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. And again, these were probably a lot of the mourners or others that were there to comfort her. Then Mary, when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, here it is again. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Same statement as Martha. This time, however, no further explanation of faith or trust is just left at that. Kind of ho-hum. You know, I'm not much of a matchmaker. Esther's a matchmaker. So if you need to be matched up, you can go see Esther. Esther's a matchmaker. I'm not much of a matchmaker. But I wonder if Mary wouldn't have been a great match for Thomas. You know, those two just sort of seem to have that attitude in a way. It's kind of the Eeyore ho-hum. She stops right here. She doesn't go on. There's no more faith. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. Maybe I'm looking into that a little bit too much. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. It's kind of a difficult phrase to translate, but the groaning is this deep moving in your spirit. It can even be translated anger. It's that strong of a word. That he was troubled, it's meaning that he was agitated. Literally, I guess you could say, Jesus troubled himself over this sight. Even though he knew what he was going to do, Jesus felt deep emotion. Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Do you realize that? When Jesus says, I love you, and you're going through a trial, he is very much acquainted with your trial and your grief and your suffering. I think that Jesus had several emotions welling up within him. First of all, we already know that he loved Lazarus and his family. It was a sorrowful thing to see his friends in pain. He was troubled over the sin, what sin had brought into the world. Jesus was there at the beginning. He was in paradise. He was there eternity past. And he saw what sin brought into the world, namely death. Two, perhaps he was troubled or even angered that his disciples were reacting like the world, as those who have no hope. Thirdly, he could have been having this emotion that he deeply desired for his disciples to learn and to trust in him. He kept telling them the same thing, believe, but their faith was so small. So he troubled himself. He groaned in his spirit. And Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And yes, it's true, Jesus did love Lazarus, but Jesus loved them too. Jesus was there to heal them. Jesus didn't need to heal Lazarus. Lazarus was just fine. In fact, I wonder what Lazarus was going to think when he comes from glory back, finds out that he wakes back up in a tomb with linen strips all over him. Lazarus is just fine. He didn't need healing. These people needed healing. Jesus didn't weep over people who were spiritually well. He rejoiced with those. However, he did weep over the stumbling and the weak and the spiritually ill. In Luke 19:41, Matthew 23:37, we see how continually the Lord was weeping over Jerusalem for the rebellion. You know, God is a joyful God. But do you know what makes him weep? Rebellion and pride and sin. Jesus wept. His plea to the sinner is turn and repent. His cry to the believer is trust fully in me. Oh, how he loves us and seeks after us in his, in our own hopeless condition. Verse 37. And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" And there it is again. We keep coming up with this. If the Lord had been here, he could have done something. But it's just too late. In chapter 9, if we were to look back, we would see the story about Jesus healing the man born blind. There are several similarities between these two miracles regarding the Lord's purposes. At that event, the disciples asked, "Who sinned that this man was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "His condition is not from sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And there it is again. What's going on in your life? Why is it happening? I don't know, but I can tell you this, for the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed in your life. It was always about the glory of God. Giving sight to the blind man was actually the last public miracle that we have recorded that Jesus performed. So here again is the partially believing but God-limiting response. If Jesus had been here, he could have done something. But now it's too late. So let us trust God's love. His love is perfect. It never fails. Why do we doubt his loving kindness toward us when it was he who first loved us and gave his son for us? How will this loving God not also graciously give us all things? You may recognize that statement, that phrase from Romans 8:32. God loves us and he will care for us. Well, after the four lessons the Lord teaches, like a good teacher, he gives a test. So here's the test, verses 38 through 44. Read with me in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Deeply moved again, possibly from the human emotions that came over him as he approached the tomb. Possibly, again, from the continual lack of faith from those present. Now, according to Jewish tradition, they would have buried the body within the cave, like a cave-like tomb. And often there would be like 6 or 8 slabs in the tomb to lay the bodies on. They would bind the body in linen strips, So not like a mummy, but they would bind all of the arms and legs separately with these strips. So think more zombie than mummy, okay? That's more of the picture. And that'll be helpful once you see in your mind's eye Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Oftentimes the holes in the caves would not be these huge doors, but even just a hole to crawl through. So we're not sure exactly how Lazarus would have come out, but just get this picture in your mind. It's kind of a rough cave. It's not your ideal, you know, finished off door frame and everything. This is just a cave, and Lazarus is in there. And he comes to this cave, and there's a stone over the door. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." It's kind of like one of those no-duh statements. She has to tell Jesus this. A lot of emotions, we understand. Jesus, you know, he could have done everything himself. He could have just gone up there and said, you know, be removed from the cave and the door, the rock flies away. But he allowed these men to do what they could. So he told them, remove the stone. And then there's Martha dealing with all of these emotions. And she must have assumed that maybe Jesus wanted to say his last goodbyes, go see Lazarus and say his last goodbyes. And she's thinking, no, no, Lord, I don't want to see Lazarus like this the last time. We've already wrapped him, put all the spices on him, and we've put him down there. I don't want to see him again. He stinks. I don't want that memory. She knew that she would see him again at the resurrection, and that was good enough for her. Well, verse 40. Here again, Jesus gives us the point. He says to her, "Did I not say unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Jesus didn't say here, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see Lazarus raised from the dead?" He said that the outcome would be the glory of God. And that is not only the outcome, but the source of his resurrection power. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." How was he raised? By the glory of God the Father. It's the source of the power, and it's also the goal that we're looking for here. God manifests his glory in many ways, but one of the greatest manifestations of his glory is through resurrection power. And that's true for you and for me as well. Victory over death. Now, we don't have these exact words here recorded for us in this passage that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. We saw it in verse 4, but these exact words that he told to Martha, we don't have recorded. So we know that in no uncertain terms he's been telling his disciples this, and perhaps on the way he actually did say this statement to Martha. I am glad that Jesus is a patient teacher. I hope you are too. You think of in your life the lessons the Lord has taught you and maybe how many times the Lord has had to say it or do it in order to teach you. Perhaps you're going through the same trial again that the Lord is trying to teach you a lesson. So let's just get the lesson so we don't have to go through the trial anymore. Amen. I'm glad that Jesus is a patient teacher. I think I would have said to these people, you know, I have tried to teach you this lesson. I keep on saying, believe and you'll see the glory of God. But you're just not getting it. They keep on rebuking the Lord every time he moves forward with something. And I would have said, fine, I'm going to leave and Lazarus is going to stay in the tomb. Have it your way. But that's not our Lord. He patiently gives the lesson one more time. And in effect, he's saying, get out your notebooks this time and write it down so you can get it. Believe in me and see the glory of God. Again, Jesus is not saying, if you believe in me, I will do a miracle. It's not conditional. Jesus was going to do the miracle whether or not they believed. And more important than the actual result of the miracle, Lazarus being raised to life, was the response of all the people present and the response of all people everywhere who read this account. The questions for all those standing by the tomb that day are the questions for each of us today. And it's, what are you focusing upon before the miracle? And also, what will you see after the master works the miracle? Martha was so consumed with the corpse that she couldn't see the glory of God. If you come to the miracle consumed with the corpse, after the miracle, you'll just see a living body. Big deal. He was just going to die again. However, if you come to the miracle consumed with Jesus, afterwards you will see the glory of God. So it is in your life. If you go through a day looking at your problems, when God brings about a solution, you will only see an answer to your problem. You know, it's entirely possible for us to go through a period of trial in our lives and testing, and because of our misplaced focus, we miss the entire miracle that God is working in our lives. Let's not waste the trial. Verse 41. So they go and they take away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by it, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Look at this great testimony of the deity of Jesus that John just over and over again presents. Father, I am thankful that we always agree on everything. Who could say that? No one could say that unless they were God, and that is Jesus Christ. And one last time, he mentions his goal for the whole lesson, for this whole miracle, that they might believe. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now comes the moment where everyone is waiting, that critical moment to see what happens. If Lazarus does not come out of the grave, then everything that I have preached here tonight has been a waste of time and is false. If Lazarus does not come out of that tomb, then certainly Jesus does not possess the power to rise out of the tomb himself. If Christ does not possess the resurrection power of which he has been claiming, then I am found misrepresenting God. You are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. Your loved ones who have died in Christ have perished. And we are of all men most miserable and hopeless. You might recognize that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. But again, we have the privilege of living on this side of the event, looking back, and we can say with all confidence, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is just the point. Jesus was demonstrating his power in order to strengthen the faith of his disciples. Well, Jesus cries with a loud voice. He didn't have to use a loud voice, but I think that he might have done it for those who stood by. He wanted them to vividly associate his voice with resurrection power. And someday, if we die in the Lord and are not raptured, we will rise to this shout as well. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The voice of the Lord, that shout. Verse 44, and here comes that critical moment. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. What a scene. Can you imagine Lazarus crawling out of that tomb? Again, you got the zombie in your mind, okay? He's bound hand and foot. He's got a napkin around his face. And they all just stand there and gawk. What are you supposed to do? And this guy just came out of the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. Can you imagine being the one who obeyed Jesus' voice there and went up and unbound him and took that napkin off of his face and saw the flesh strong and healthy again, the color back in his flesh, the organs reversed and brought back to life? This is an amazing picture that the Lord has given us here. And remember, it all speaks of God's glory. So he gives the test, and now we must see the test results in the last couple of verses here, verses 45 and 46. What's the outcome? What's the outcome and the test results for these people here present at this event? What is the outcome going to be for you and for me? Verse 45 says that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So according to God's will, the Lord's will, some did believe. And that's why he did this. Not so that they could just believe like those who had believed on him when he fed them in the wilderness. All of those people, Many of those people quickly turned away because they were offended at him. We read that in John 6. He desired for his disciples to believe on him, even in the face of the cross, and his burial, and his resurrection, and glorification. These few faithful disciples needed to carry this message into the world in the face of opposition. They needed to have their faith firmly grounded, so they believed. They were the believing ones. And then, as we often see, some rejected him, the unbelieving. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and they told them what things Jesus had done. I don't think they were going to evangelize. That wasn't their goal. These were going in unbelief, and they were saying, you know, the antagonistic view that they already had. They were saying, and we read later on, we've got to kill this man. And ironically, they also said, what are we going to do about this Lazarus guy? We need to kill him too. Like, he was already dead. What good is that going to do? Jesus just raised him from the dead. But that was their thinking. So they did not believe, and they went and told the Pharisees. Well, like the Pharisees, or like the disciples rather, we try to believe Jesus. We really do. We do our best. And Jesus asks us, do you believe that I can do this? In our frail condition, our eyes behold the ominous storm clouds of our trial looming overhead. But then we peel our focus away to behold the glory of the Lord. And we cry out like the father of the demon-possessed boy and say, Lord, I do believe. Just help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. And the Lord graciously teaches us to trust him. And observe how the disciples grew. John 12:16 will tell us about the disciples. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. And friends, this is why it is so essential for us to be hiding God's truth, God's word, in our hearts during times of ease. Because if we're not in a trial at the moment, some form of testing is sure to be coming. And when the storm comes, we may feel lost for a time. We may waver at the blast. But then we fall into the open arms of Jesus and we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, God doesn't expect us to understand fully what he's doing, but he does expect us to rely fully upon him and to trust him completely. He will strengthen us in the trial, and we will be the better for it, and God will receive the glory. So by way of application, let me just ask a few questions. Friend, do you believe? Truly, do you believe? First of all, we realize we have to believe unto salvation. But also, there's that point where we must believe unto sanctification as well. We keep on believing the Lord that he is able to do it. Do you trust him completely? Or are you limiting his power in your life? We must trust his will. We must trust his timing in our lives. We must trust his power. He is able to do it. We must trust his love. He cares for us and he wants what's best for us. In your time of trial, are you looking at Jesus or are you focused upon the corpse? Will you come through the trial seeing the glory of God or just an answer to your problem? What are you seeking? God said, if you seek me, you will find me. Jeremiah 29:13. And what do we find in him? His glory and his blessings that we never even thought possible in our lives. And lastly, are you taking the time to learn at Jesus' feet so that your faith may be firmly grounded? Are you standing strong upon his grace in time of trial? Or perhaps tonight you're in a time of peace. Are you feasting upon his glory so that you are prepared to stand in a time of opposition? Trust in him. Seek his glory. And you won't be disappointed what you find. Pastor.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Matt. Very well done exposition of the 11th chapter, central chapter.